turn with me to James chapter 5 for the last time. We come to the end of our journey through James chapter 5 as we come to the end of our journey through the entire book. As you're turning, kind of just to keep you up to speed with how things are unfolding, as you know, we will be altering our service schedule for the mornings starting on the first Sunday in March, March the 6th. And so we're giving you a gift of allowing you to come to Sunday school later. That was the plan. All of you now can come to Sunday school later. We're just actually taking hour one and hour two as we have known them and rotating them. I mentioned that when we do that, our next study is going to be the book of Acts, but I've actually decided to adjust that. I'm going to push Acts off, and we are going to study the book of Philippians together, Paul's letter to the churches in Philippi and surrounding areas. It's kind of a corporate letter, but it's well known to us, which can be a danger, but it can also be a help. And that's really why I want us to undertake that study first, particularly as we'll go to a model where many of our classes are going to engage then in discussing and applying the text that we've just studied together. But to do that, we're going to wait. We're going to wait until we actually are in that format. And we have the privilege that on March the 6th, Pastor Kevin Inofuku, who is a music pastor in Guam, is going to be with us on that day. And he has written a worship program focusing on the Psalms. And the whole program will guide us through the Psalms. And throughout that program, when he is here with us that morning, we will engage as a congregation. We will sing together, as well as having special music. We'll read the scriptures together. And so it's a worship service that all is going to be based upon helping us understand even how to use the Psalms to worship. And I think it'll be a wonderful, wonderful morning for us. But in light of that, in the weeks between now and March the 6th, we are going to, after finishing James today, focus on the Psalms. And so we'll be in the Psalms pursuing the major themes of the book by looking at key Psalms. And I want to encourage you now in these weeks to take some time and read the Psalms, even if you don't read them all, to read selected Psalms in preparation for our study together, as well as that morning, because the more I'm informed, the more the Word is in me and I am in the Word, I think the better we'll successfully fulfill God's purpose of us worshiping through the Psalms. And so we'll focus really on just three major ideas that we'll see pronounced throughout the Psalms with regard to worship, and they are the righteous man, the wicked man, and God. Those are really the three themes that we see over and over and over. Oh, and there's many, many more. But we'll see them all in those three avenues, if you will. And so we'll look at the righteous man, we'll consider the wicked man, and we'll consider God. And I want you to read, in particular, thinking about those three things as you read the Psalms, as we prepare to worship together on that morning. And that'll be the first day that we flip the order of our services, first hour and second hour. And then on that day, we're going to be combined for what would be our Sunday school hour, as we've done in the past, and take the Lord's Supper together. And so if you will, we are flipping them, but if you're used to being combined for Sunday school, we're going to be together just in the same schedule as you are used to when we combine for Sunday school. And so if it helps you on the 6th, you can come one more week at the same time for Sunday school. We'll just be here in the auditorium. And so we'll have that special program together, and then we'll take the Lord's Supper together in a Lord's Supper service on that morning. And so just so you kind of have a feeling for what is coming down the pike as we engage in the Word of God together in the next coming weeks. I want to read to start this morning James' final words. And it's interesting that as I say that, they're not in actuality that we know of James' final words, because history tells us that after the writing of this book, he lived and ministered many, many more years. But these are the last recorded words of James in the New Testament. And so I think it bears at least drawing our attention to what were his final words. James is going to finish his letter somewhat in Middle Eastern literature in a shocking way. Here he is writing a letter, but he does not end with the normal niceties or closing elements of a letter that we are akin to finding. Even in looking at Paul's letters and Peter's letters, normally there's some kind of redress at the end where he mentions people and he talks about people and he talks about life and ministry. And there's none of that. And I think it by design, both from the human author as well as God who breathed out these words, is there intentionally for us to leave with some kind of a shocked sense of importance as to what James has just said. Listen to the words that he says as he closes this letter. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. God will add his blessing to the reading of his word as he always does. What interesting words. Even over the last month or so, as I have been contemplating this passage, and you know we've had some significant things that have kept us from actually just jumping right to the end of the book. And so I've prepared the message and I've re-prepared the message and I've reread the passage. And it's given me some extra time to go and look at other sources once the message was prepared, which is not something I always get to do. But there have been so many things said about these two little verses. So many messages that have been preached by simply plucking a phrase out of context. That I think the importance of this little passage at the end of this book often gets overlooked or at least sidestepped. Because really, the message that is given here would be important in any context to think for us to be reminded that anybody who goes and reaches a sinner and causes him to turn from that error is accomplishing a great thing. That's a great message. But frankly, it is not the message of this passage of Scripture. Because the context in which this statement is said, the audience to whom this statement is said, actually brings to us the emphasis of the passage. If you will, this is not, in a sense, that we would consider it a great commission passage. This is not a go into all the world and preach the gospel. It is a Great Commission passage, only we tend not to think of the Great Commission in this sense, but James is going to call us to in these two verses today. This is a passage that says, go into all the church and preach the gospel. We're going to unpack, really just in two ways, what James says in this passage, because I think it's very important for us to understand what he says and who he is saying it about. But once we understand that, we need to understand that the emphasis in this passage of Scripture is to a particular audience. It's not a message preached to those who he is going to define with their conduct. It's preached to those who are around them. In an incredibly profound way, Pastor James is writing to his scattered church members who are formulating now new congregations in distant places. He's challenging them to consider the importance of the community of faith. You know, sometimes in our settings, when we come together, we don't have relationships really much at all. Then we'll move to the next level of relation. And I say that to say there's some of you sitting here today, some that are sitting over here and some who are sitting over there. And when you're done, you sat there because maybe of where you parked. And when you leave, you're going to go to where you parked and you're going to go the opposite directions. It would be true of you that you could say, we were in church together this morning. But I want you to know it also could be true to say of you, you weren't. And so I say it's possible to be here this morning and really have no relationship at all. But then often we'll move to the next level of relationship, and that is we will engage somebody and we'll get in a conversation. And I have no doubt, and there's nothing wrong with it, that there will be people who on this property this morning getting a conversation and they're going to talk about a football game that's going to happen tonight. And we'll have casual conversation. We might talk about lunch. We might talk about the week. We might talk about work. And that's a good thing. And that's a type of relationship. But I also want you to understand that we could change the purpose of this address. And you could come here to this address and you could have that very same conversation. And so in a sense, you could come here to this address and you could have those conversations with people and you could finish and you could walk away and it could be said of you that you really didn't do church together. And so I hope as I say those things now, you're beginning to think to say, well, what conversation should I have if I'm going to do church together? Well, I think the answer to that is found in Hebrews chapter 10, where we're told to not, in a sense, forsake the assembling or the coming together of ourselves. And there we're told in that setting about what does that coming together look like? Because frankly, I think there are many today who will say they went to church who are going to disobey the injunctions that are found in Hebrews chapter 10. Because maybe they came together and they said, I was in a crowd, I was in a group, I was in a large gathering of people, I assembled. But that is not what the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 10 is assembly. We see in Hebrews chapter 10, really beginning back in verse 23 and on through verse 26, he challenges us with what it means to assemble together and therefore not to forsake it, because I think we could come to the same property and still manage to carry out forsaking assembly. For looking at assembly, he says that we are to come together having relationships in which we have the capacity to evaluate one another. In other words, there ought to be the right kind of relationship that I'm not just going to come together and judge somebody, but that I have a relationship that allows me to know somebody well enough that as I interact with them, I am able to begin thinking about how are you doing spiritually? What's going on in your life? As I hear about what happened in work this week, how did that impact you? Did that discourage you? Did the challenges you faced this week, did they impact you in such a way that you now are not living with the vigor that you should spiritually? Or did they impact you in such a way that you're living with more? How did what you were challenged with this week impact your prayer life? Did it cause you to think more about God, to run to Him more, to lean on Him more? Because then as I ask those questions of evaluation, it now naturally causes me to evaluate my relationship with you. So in light of that, as you've come here this morning to assemble, what is my responsibility? And you'll see in Hebrews chapter 10 that it talks about this evaluation in light of us having some key relationships with one another. It says that we might edify one another. The word is to build up. That somehow, as we come together and I have this evaluation of those that I know and love, understanding where you're at spiritually, that part of what I'm supposed to do is to help build you up. I'm supposed to build the edifice of your life. I'm supposed to be in a relationship with you so that when you leave, you are stronger, more stable, standing better in your walk with God. If you come here today and have a fantastic conversation and prognosticate about who is going to win the Super Bowl and why, and even at the end of that, find out somewhere later tonight that you are right, but didn't engage in understanding a fellow believer and taking part in seeing them grow spiritually, you didn't do church today. We're supposed to encourage one another. And as you look at that passage of Scripture, we're supposed to encourage one another in two dynamic ways. First of all, to right thinking. That somehow as we come together and I evaluate your life and I'm going to be engaged in seeing you built up, one of the things I need to do is hear what you're saying, not just from your head, but from your heart. And as I hear that, if there are challenges in the way you are thinking about life and because of life, thinking about God, I am to stimulate you, that's the word that's used there, to encourage you to right thinking. Hey, let me encourage you this week in light of what you faced. Think about God. God didn't forget you this week. God didn't have a really bad week himself this week, so he was distracted and wasn't keeping up with you this week. God didn't do that this week. You know what? Though life may seem like it, God's love for you didn't fail this week. It didn't even quiver. It didn't waver. It didn't change. He didn't decide new terms for love this week. No, because his love is unfailing. Stimulate you to think right. And in light of that thinking right, to do right. You know what? In light of who God is and what you faced last week, what are you going to do this week? What are you thinking about? I mean, in light of what you faced last week with that coworker, and you get the weekend off and time to think, are you thinking about the grand plan that you're going to have to go back and then you're going to give it to him this week? I mean, you've decided over the course of the weekend, I am not taking it on the chin this week. I'm going in loaded for bear. Do you know that's humanism? You know the God whose love hasn't quivered this week in regard to you and what you face says to you, love your enemies? Hey, let me challenge you, just in case you aren't thinking right, to today think about God, and in light of who he is, I want to challenge you this week, do right. Do right. Do you realize that that is what is bound up in what the author of Hebrews describes as assembling? That's church, friends. Church is not even sitting just singing songs and listening to someone preach. In fact, the dynamic of one anothering, which is what makes up body life, is what I do with that. We sing mostly to cause us to think about God. And we go to the Word of God so that we learn about Him and then learn what I'm supposed to do with that. If you will, that's church. In light of that thought, James is challenging the churches that he's writing to, and by application, us, with this passage of Scripture, to understand what really does it mean to care. I read a shocking statistic this week. In evangelicalism, so not even broader denominationalism, in evangelicalism, the most recent survey says that 59% of our children will abandon church. 59%. I don't like those statistics. But at some point, we have to ask why. Why is that? And I believe that these two little verses at the end of James chapter 5 may very well be a big part of the reason. And it may be that because as we have known and done church, as the churches that James was writing to have known and begun to do church, we missed the point. We've done other things. We've had other goals. We've had other conversations. We've pursued other comforts. We've carried out other plans, none of which in and of themselves are wrong, but may very well have become what we have communicated church is about, rather than really understanding what church is about. As you look at this book and consider the messages that James has talked about throughout this book, remember, the theme has been a living faith, a real faith for real life, real faith. And over and over and over again, James has challenged us not just to contemplate whether or not we have real faith, but to contemplate in the context of ministry what it means for a church to be challenging one another in an environment of discipleship with what it means to have real faith. Oh, it might be possible that your testimony in the workplace has become well enough known that when you just really blow it, there's somebody who happens to speak up and says, oh, that's what a Christian does. It's possible that they do that in a mocking way. But hear me, friends, without mockery, the purpose of the body of Christ for believers is to continually challenge us with the reality of our faith. When was the last time you were challenged? As we consider this book, James has laid out a series of tests for evaluation. True saving faith is marked by its proper response to trials and temptations to the Word of God. That's a constant test. That I'm challenged whenever I'm facing trials and I'm facing the pressure to respond spiritually inappropriately, that one of the things that I must do is step back and say, I'm a person of faith in Christ. Is that how I should respond? Not always to say, oh, I didn't respond right, therefore I must be unsaved. Please understand, James is not writing this passage of Scripture today to make all of us run around continually questioning, am I saved or am I not? What he is writing for is for us to constantly be reminded, I am saved and I should live it. There's a big difference in those two emphases. This faith is tested to be found as real by its response to people from various social classes or of different persuasions. And in light of that, this faith manifests itself in those areas of conflict in righteous deeds. Real faith does righteous things even when it doesn't feel like it. This real faith in chapter 3 is demonstrated through the test of proper speech, living godly wisdom, and not in being found bound up in the priorities of the world. It lives with different priorities. Chapter 4, this real faith is tested by the test of humility with others and submission to God. As we come to chapter 5, we find that this faith demonstrates itself in life as it is put through the test of having the proper view of money and integrity. You know, as I contemplate those ideas throughout these five chapters, what I realize is what James has done is in taking a smattering, he's taken all of life. And what he is saying is, look at your life, the same life everybody else lives, with the same priorities that may be thrown at us in life and the same needs that everybody has, going to work, interacting with people, people who are friends, people who aren't, the challenges and tests of being faced with telling the truth or not telling the truth, of acting selfishly or acting selflessly. And what he says is, what I want you to see is that faith is for real life. And that real faith measures itself continually in life by saying, is that how real faith should live? Is that how real faith should respond? And the challenge is, even if I didn't, now I can. Now I know. Now I will. And James is filled with the message of repentance, where he says, run to God, you sinners. Turn from your wicked ways. And that becomes my heart. That is the growth step that I realize my faith should be displaying itself. And it just didn't. Oh, God, forgive me. And help me to live out my life in you. I don't know about you, but even in contemplating that, I find myself once again smack dab in the middle of the book of James. Alan's right here. That's how Alan lives. Those are the challenges Alan faces, and those are at times the very wrong responses that Alan has. And so you know what Alan needs to do? Alan needs to run to God and cleanse his hands, repent of his sin, realize, you know what, God, I don't have to be that way. because of what you've done in my life, because of what Jesus Christ has done on Calvary, I don't have to be that way. I don't have to respond that way. And God, I don't want to anymore. Change me so I can live out my faith. Do you know that is the greatest confirmation of the fact that I genuinely am a believer? Unbelievers don't respond that way. But as he's laid out all of that truth, we've seen throughout this book that he continues to return to some sense of context. This doesn't just happen in an isolated way. You're not just an island. That there's body life, that there are people gathered around you, that there's importance to the church, that somehow there ought to be something that is enabling me to think right and to do right. And by God's design, that thing is church, a community of faith. And after giving all these instructions and all of these challenges, James really brings us to the end of this book intentionally to put a stamp on the whole of that message. And so first of all, I want you to see the evidence. Who are the lost among you? You're sitting here, maybe with that question on your mind, thinking, are there lost among us? Who are the lost among you? The evidence, are there lost among us? Look what James says. My brothers, intentionally, writing to those who are brothers in the faith. If anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death. There are many that take this passage of Scripture and say that because he addresses this to brothers, and the context is among you, that we're not talking about salvation. I want to walk you through the words that a very gifted linguist, James, because some of the most difficult Greek in all of the New Testament is actually found in this book. And so he doesn't use willy-nilly, or he doesn't use them accidentally. But beyond that, these are the words that are provided by the Holy Spirit. These are God-breathed words. And so they're not accidental. And it's important then the words that are used. And so we have to consider the evidence to know, okay, just what are we talking about here? So contemplate the evidence. I want you to see, first of all, the identification of the sinner. The identification of the sinner. Their location. Where are they? He uses this phrase, among you. And it indicates that they are in the believing church and they are professing salvation. They're among you. They carry the same identification as you. If you will, if the church has a calling card, they have one. If you check their ID as to whether or not they should be in, they have one. They're among you. These people appear last, if you will, in James' list in chapter 5 of people in the assembly. Remember where we've been just before this as he had challenged us with prayer. Remember? If you're one that's in the assembly and you're struggling, if you're one within the assembly and in the midst of the struggles of life, you're succumbing. If you're now one in the assembly and in face of that succumbing, you're now sinning. Or if you're one of those ones that's sanctified. And so he gives us those categories of people that are within the body. And as we looked at prayer together, we saw that that is the possibility for all of us. We all face those struggles. Contextually, there's a marked change here. So I don't want to say that it's merely just the next piece of a list and then here's the next person. But clearly we're talking about people who are within this assembly in this context. And so if you will, the first thing we need to decide is based upon the evidence, we're talking about people who are here. It is really possible that someone that you have sat in church with for years is going to hell. Their location, but then consider their condition. What does he say about these people? The Greek grammatical structure of this phrase, if any is among you, wanders from the truth, indicates not just that what he's going to talk about is a possibility, it actually speaks of it as a probability. What James is about to say is something that we need to be intentionally on the lookout for in one another's lives. Not just some wild possibility, but it is a probability that there will be those among us who will, in their responses to the trials of life, come to the place that they demonstrate that they never truly believed. Don't you want to know who they are now before those trials come? Don't you want to be engaged in their life now in a right way within the context of the church before they face that which would lead them to that kind of evidence? When maybe you won't see them in church on a weekly basis? Or maybe you won't get to talk to them on a regular basis? I hope, if nothing else, that that alone makes you say, you know what? There are people that I have a body life responsibility with that, you know what? I am going to go and talk to them. I think I need to start to establish some of those relationships. Because that's what the body's supposed to do. I hope this is a challenge to some of you as parents who may sit and think, boy, you know, it's just really, at times it's awkward when they get to those teenage years to talk to my kids about where they're at spiritually. It's just a phase. They'll go through their phase, and then they'll come back at the end. Hear me. Statistics are saying to you that 59% of them aren't. And it could be that what you're terming as a phase that you're allowing to cause distance spiritually from your children is actually their identification, and you have avoided gospelizing them. Is it awkward? Sure it is. Do they like it? Maybe not. Am I saying to you, sit down every time they say a cross word or do an incorrect thing and say, are you sure you're saved? That's not what I'm saying. Because I can almost promise you, even if they are, but that's the approach you take, they will purpose to prove to you that they aren't. By the way, if that's not the proper conduct with your own children, it certainly isn't the proper conduct with brothers and sisters in Christ. It's not just at watching a behavior to lob the bomb, are you even saved? Oh, the responsibility here is so much greater. It's to engage in examining and encouraging and edifying and exhorting. Their condition is that he describes them here as wandering from the truth. The word means to stray, to turn aside from. It's the Greek word planao. It actually is translated in a couple of places as the word to apostatize, which means to go away from the truth. Luke 21:8, see that you are not led astray, same word. For many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and the time is at hand. Do not go after them. Hebrews 3:10, therefore, I was provoked with this generation. Which generation? Israel, that ended up in apostasy, and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. 2 Peter 2:15, forsaking the right way, they have gone astray, and they have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing. It is actually a term that is used frequently throughout the scriptures to describe accurately the condition of the unsaved. Matthew 22:29, Jesus said to the Sadducees who tried to trap him, you do planao, error. You do stray from truth, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. We ourselves were once foolish, Paul said, Titus 3:3, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Peter, in describing us pre-salvation, said this, we were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of our souls. 1 Peter 2:25. You see, the primary indication that there is a problem with someone's faith is when they begin to redefine the faith, both with their lips and their life. When someone begins to change what they believe, when they no longer hold to the truth that they once held to as truth. Gospel truth. When James says that they have wandered from the truth, that little phrase there, the truth, refers to the established word of God, primarily the gospel and salvation. In 1:18, he said, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. You see, it's the gospel. James 3:14, but if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. He's saying the livelihood that you're carrying out is contrary to the position you claim to have. And the position you claim to have is marked by something described as truth, and it's gospel truth. This is why I have said throughout this book, it becomes so incredibly important that we preach the gospel to ourselves every day. For the gospel is not just the agency of God whereby he brings a lost person into a right relationship with him in initial faith. The gospel is the agency of God whereby he takes a child of God and helps him to progress in Christ likeness. Preach the gospel to yourself every day. Who am I? Why am I this way? What did God do so that I am this person? In light of that, what does God plan through the gospel for me to be? For he who began a good work in me will perform it to the day of Jesus Christ. It's God that works in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. God is bearing the fruit of the gospel in the lives of his children. And if I am going to grow in Christ's likeness, I must be preaching the gospel to myself every day. Turning from the truth. Is truth still absolute? Does what God says still matter? How much does it matter? Does it matter first? How ready am I, in light of my circumstances, to redefine the truth? What circumstances in life am I ready to adapt as reasons for why the truth doesn't apply to me? How often do I come to the truth and approach it with the yeah, but mindset? That's the truth. Yeah, but. Do you realize the jeopardy that comes in living life after the yeah, but statement? For it is there that I will be inclined to evidence wandering from the truth. I am not going to do what I know the truth has said, but I've got a reason for it. I challenge you, if that's the case, go back to the Word of God and find your exclusion there. And if you find it, then live the way you're intending to live after the yeah, but. But if you don't, then apply the truth accurately to your life. They wandered from the truth. How often do people say things like, well, that's not how I feel about it. Well, that's not what I think it says. And I am not in any way discounting anybody's understanding. But what I think we ought to do is challenge ourselves to biblically defend how I feel about it. To biblically defend what it is I think it says. Because otherwise, we're prone to wander. You see, when the Word of God is no longer the absolute authority, it is no longer any authority. Boy, are we seeing that in our culture, aren't we? Well, the Bible has its place, place among other historical documents, place among other religious diet. It has its place. But hear me, whenever the Word of God merely is relegated to having a place, it has no place. And while that may be true in a culture, what I want us to understand here today is that is true in a heart. When I come to the place where I'm willing just to say, well, you know, the Word of God has a place, what I'm going to begin to live is the fact that the Word of God has no place. Because the circumstances will come where I find a way to live other than applying it. The Word of God is not just a convenience, but so often it can become one. It's absolutely right when it fits my parameters. God didn't allow us to have our parameters with regard to truth. He gave us truth and he set the parameters. So they wander from the truth, but then I want you to see, secondly, that they wallow in error. And I picked that word because it's very vivid. It's a word that allows us to get the picture of a hog. I'm not calling them a hog, but we know the condition of the hog in the mud. I had one of my children take our dog for a walk yesterday. I didn't have them do it. They asked who. They did it. And there are things that are just challenging, right? I mean, there's a neighborhood with paved streets and concrete sidewalks. But then all around it, there's all this nice stuff with water and wet and mud and pickers, whatever you happen to call them. And so it would be just much more fun to take our dog with very, very full, long hair into the place where there's water and mud and pickers. No, not at all. It'd be fun, though, to walk the dog in the woods. That's all that they thought about. Well, you know what is interesting? When they got back home, didn't have to say a word. My daughter knew, got to clean the dog, got to clean me, and did it. Got a towel, did all of that, understood that. But you know what? She did not come back home to the door and say, "Dad, Lacey and I found the most incredible mud pit. If you need us for the next couple of hours, we're going to be down wallowing." No. She came home like my sneakers, the dog. Hogs don't do that. When hogs see mud, they don't think, "Oh, I just got a bath." No, they get right in there. They're right at home. That's why I use this word. It's a very vivid word, that they're not just getting their feet dirty, but somehow as they wander from the truth, their life begins to demonstrate that they're very comfortable living there. He uses the Greek word planēs, error. It's a noun form of the verb planao, that is also translated as strayed in verse 19. And he says that those who have professed faith and have wandered from the truth have turned to a lifestyle that is marked by the way of error. This word hadu here, the way, refers to a lifestyle or pattern of living. And so having redefined the truth, they're now redefining the way they're living, and they're quite comfortable with it. You see, false faith results not only in errant theology, but also in an errant lifestyle. Wrong thinking produces wrong living. Wrong believing produces wrong being. Bad belief produces bad behavior. One of the challenges of this passage of Scripture, as we're called upon to minister to those that we see wandering, is that we are not to become full-time engaged in merely behavior modification. But so often, that's what we do, and that's as much as we do. Whenever I see my child just at home doing social things that are incorrect and inappropriate, it's easy to say, "Don't do that." And depending on how I say it, I might get a little shock factor. And so they don't do that. But is that really, as a parent, what it is I am trying to get them to live? Oh, I got the lesson. When someone yells at me, I don't pick my nose. No, that's not the lesson, right? That's inappropriate. That's not something you should do. That's not the way you should live. That's not what maturity looks like. And so at some point, there has to be teaching and explanation and understanding, because I don't just want to modify their behavior. I want them to grow up. That's why he first talks about wandering from the truth and then the error of their way. It is a behavior pattern that is demonstrating a belief change. And what I'm called to engage in is not just what are you doing, but why are you doing that? What are you believing that is enabling you to live that way? What are you not believing that is allowing you to live that way? Folks, this is hard stuff. This doesn't happen just as a tagline after your full conversation about the Super Bowl. This doesn't happen after the perfunctory, how are ya? But the reality of it is, there are some of you sitting here today, and there were people that were in church with you for 25 years, and they are these people today. And what James is saying to us is, now's the time to think about it, because there's probably more sitting here today who in 20 more years will be these people. And the body has a role to play. I have a responsibility. I, if you will, have an opportunity, the identification of the sinner, but then look at the implications of the truth. Notice what he says. He doesn't say that, you know, it's going to be tough. They're going to be disappointed. They won't have the life that they thought they should have. You're going to lose your friendship. He doesn't even say, you know what? If this happens to enough people, your church might shrink. You don't want that. It's not what this is about. He says at the end of verse 20 that you will save his soul from death. When you take the word save, sozo, and soul, and you take the word death and you put them together and you look at how they're used regularly throughout the scriptures, there is zero question that what he is talking about here is that the implications of this truth are that these people are going to hell. Who are the lost among us? Because the other thing I want us to see is that's the evidence, but it's not the emphasis. The emphasis in this passage of Scripture is this message that you are in a body that can and should help. You should be engaging in what the Scriptures describe as genuine care. That I ought to have enough relationships with people that I am communicating with them at a level about their salvation. What do you think about the truth? Are there people sitting here or people that have been sitting in Sunday school with you and they've sat there and smiled all these years, but they walk out having done their Sunday school thing and they don't believe that the Bible applies all the time? Are there children sitting in your home biding their time, having heard the Bible stories that you have told them, and now as you've waved your finger at them and you've told them verse after verse, that are sitting there thinking to themselves, that's fine, Mom. But when I'm no longer responsible to you, that's not going to be my game plan. What kind of conversation are you having with them when it's not a time of conflict about what do you believe? What do you think about the Bible? What do you think about the Bible when it talks about God and talks about sin? Hey, let me ask you a question. All that stuff at the beginning of Genesis about creation, do you think that's real? And there may be some of you who will be shocked when your kids are honest enough to say to you, man, you know, I'm just not sure, Mom. I hear what it says, but you know, I'm not sure that I have to believe that it happened just like that way. Let me ask you a question. Do you think it's an important conversation that you be able to explain to them that it does matter that it happened just that way? Have you ever had it with your kids? Well, I know God sent his son and that he died, but you know, all those descriptions and details about what actually happened at Calvary and, you know, I'm not sure that all of that detail is really important. Really? You know, I believe the Bible and it's so amazing and it's very well written, but you know, I'm not convinced that everything in there is God's word. What parts would you leave out? Why would you leave them out? You see, folks, this is church. No one's going to have these conversations with you at work. This won't happen on the fourth tee. God didn't design any other entity whereby you would be challenged with regard to your faith to actually think through truth and not wander from it, and then think through life and sin and not wallow in it. There are other people sitting here today, and you will say, I was at church with them, and that's where they're living. That's what's going on. Do you see now why an emphasis on instruction is so incredibly important? Because most of us today will listen to this message and we'll walk out and we won't have a conversation with another single soul about it. Can I tell you, that's not church. That is not what God has planned. The next most important thing on the agenda for you really is not lunch. It really isn't. It's what do I do with the truth? It's a different kind of feeding. Because the message here is one of encouragement. There is something that can be done. There's an agency here that God, who is the author of perseverance, has designed to use. We can't miss that. I will not make someone persevere in their faith. I will not. But God will, God can, God does. And the means that God has said that he uses to help his children persevere in the faith is the church. Not because we sat in the building, but the bodies that occupy what he describes as his church. God uses fellow believers to enable persevering faith in the lives of his children. The question is not, do you have the ability? Well, I don't have that ability. God didn't give me that gift. The question is, do you have the responsibility? And in light of your responsibility, will you give God your availability? That's the question. Just by way of application, there are some of you sitting here wrestling with, okay, I'll go and do church at 9:30, but I'm not staying. Do you realize that this is what we're endeavoring to effectively enable at Bethel Baptist Church? You realize that as we talk about discussion, it's not because it's some kind of new novel way. Hey, we're going to do discussion groups. That makes us modern. No. I just believe that you as fellow believers ought to talk about the truth that we're hearing and ought to have a context in which you can say, hey, so what are you believing? You know, I heard that this morning, and I'm challenged because that's not what I was believing. Can you help me? What do you think? And it might just be that without even knowing it, because you've sat on a regular basis in a format like that, by the time it's done, it can be said of you that you have saved a soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. That's why. So I encourage you to get a whole new intention. Not to say, well, you know, I'll struggle through. I was used to going to Sunday school at 9:30. And you know what? I am too. Do you know that I have never once in my life gone to Sunday school before church. I have to do it and preach. But you know what? I'm not even thinking about flipping Sunday school and church. What I'm thinking about is our primary purpose of getting the Word of God and as a church, seeing it bear fruit in others' lives. That's all. And I think creating a format in which we're able to do that is incredibly important. The lost among you, are there some? All of us could say, I don't know. The question is, if that is my response, what do I do now? James's response is be church, because you might not know. So learn the truth. Love the truth. Live the truth. Be disciples. Be one. Seek one. Reach one. Teach one. And leave the fruit to God. Let's be the church. That's the message of the book of James. For it is the church that enables all of us to live with real faith for real life. Let's pray.